Well, have you got a couple of weeks of Luther left? When did we start? Back in 1847? No. We've spent about 4 months so far exploring Luther, and today we actually come to the end of his story. Next week we'll talk about his legacy, but in terms of going through his life. And by the way, we spent 4 months on basically 4 years. And he lives 25 years more, so we have to pick up the pace just a little bit today. Been focusing on his life, the events of his life, his message, his new theology, and of course his growing conflict with the church and the Pope. Last time, kind of climaxing that with the final break at Worms. It was an eventful year for him because 3 months before he'd been excommunicated by Pope Leo X on January the 3rd. And then at Worms on April the 18th, he stands before the Holy Roman Emperor and the leaders of the empire and basically says, "Here I stand, God help me, I can do no other." He's condemned as an outlaw, enemy of the state, which means anybody can kill him without any repercussions. That's what it means to be outside of the law. Matter of fact, if you remember, the emperor said the emperor would reward anybody who did that because Luther was no longer particularly welcome. Now, ironically, up to this point, and this is kind of interesting, Luther has not reformed a darn thing. He's had this running theological battle with the Pope and the church and with the leaders of the church. He has not instituted a single reform. So depending on how you want to define the Reformation actually has not started yet. Today we'll look at how it starts, which is a kind of interesting story, particularly with Luther. What Luther has done, though, is he's laid the theological, the philosophical, the ideological foundations upon which the Reformation is going to be built. And it's going to start very quickly. He will live another 25 years, but it's the period following Worms, from 1521 to the late 1540s, that reform's actually going to come. And here's the really interesting thing. We're going to turn to this story. Here's one of the greatest ironies of history. When the Reformation actually begins, Luther's not there. Luther does not actually start it. Other people start it. Well, that sounds weird. Well, why? Well, on the way back from Wittenberg, from Worms, Luther disappears. He is kidnapped by a bunch of ruffians. For the next 10 months, very, very few people really know if he's even alive, much less where he is. So for the better part of a year, he's just out of sight. His kidnapping had been staged by his protector, Frederick III, in order to keep Luther safe, because Luther is now a condemned heretic, subject to what's the penalty for heresy? Death by burning at the stake. There's a price on his head with regard to the state. So basically Frederick arranged, and he arranges with Luther in advance to do this. Luther actually knows it's going to happen, at least a few days warning. He hides Luther in his castle at Wartburg for nearly a year to basically let the heat die down and let things blow over where Luther's not quite as much danger. Now at Wartburg, Luther does one of the great things he does in his life. He translates the Bible, the New Testament, into German. He uses Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Now, up to this point, most people have translated the Bible, if they're going to do it, from the Latin Vulgate into, that's what Wycliffe did in England and others. But for the first time, we're going back to the original documents, the Greek translation, the Greek Bible, and we're translating that into German. It is a monumental task. And what's interesting is he finishes it in 11 weeks. I guess if you're sitting in the castle and you're an enemy of the state, there's not a lot else to do, okay? It's a monumental task, and it's amazing he does that. He'll follow with the Old Testament later. This is the first...
When you say the Bible, are you talking about just the New Testament?
This point is just the New Testament. He will translate the Old Testament, and he takes a lot longer because the Old Testament is about 80% of the Bible. Yeah, he starts with the New Testament. And for him, what particular writer in the New Testament would he be interested in? Paul. And this is where the story is going to go. Luther doesn't, this is not this widely known, Luther doesn't just translate the New Testament in German, he inserts into the text his radical new theology. as a part of the biblical text. That's not widely known, but it's true. For example, he translates Romans 3:28, justified by faith alone. Right? See the word in red? It's not in the Greek. Okay? That's not part of the Bible. Alone is not in the Greek text. Luther adds it. Why? Because it's his understanding of what Paul meant. So to clarify what Paul meant, Luther inserts the word alone. There's three places in the New Testament where we have an interesting phrase in Greek, pistis, faith, Christou, Christ, pistis, Christou. There is no preposition. You have to fill in the preposition. It can be several choices, two main ones. Luther decides to translate it as faith in Christ. By the way, up to this point, no Bible has ever had faith in Christ. He adds that. Again, so the text now reads, we are saved by faith in Christ, which unless you have a really new Bible, your Bible still says this. Once again, the preposition in is not found in the Greek text. Luther adds it. Again, it's his interpretation. I mean, he's not doing this to be mean. He sincerely believes that this is what Paul meant. So he's going to clarify the text. He does this in three places. Romans, Galatians, and Philippians. You can look those up in your Bible and see whether your Bible has Luther's version of this or not. In the preface to the Romans, Luther goes out of his way to take Romans and to place it at the center of what you need to interpret the New Testament and to interpret the Bible. So he places Romans in his interpretation of the text as the lens through which the rest of the New Testament is going to be read. For Luther, you read the New Testament and the Bible in light of Paul. And not just in light of Paul, but in light of what? Justification by faith alone. That becomes the driving principle, okay? The way that Luther's Bible is printed, others are going to follow this later, gives scriptural authority to Luther's notes and preferences. Because now we have a Bible that's going to have notes explaining what it means, prefaces, introductions to books, and for all practical purposes, Luther's view of the faith now becomes Scripture. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. Hugely influential. Because other Bibles follow. King James Bible follows. The NRSV follows. The NIV follows. Now, he is the master print media, so he now arranges to have his Bible mass-produced on the Gutenberg Press, and thanks to Luther and thanks to Gutenberg, for the first time, ordinary people can read and interpret the Bible for themselves. Very few people understand Latin. A lot can't read, but more do understand German. But they're going to do so through Luther's Bible, which means they're going to read the Scripture through the lens of his new theology and justification by faith alone. As a result, his view of justification by faith becomes the mainstream Protestant way of viewing the Bible. And so if you look at various Protestant denominations, they're going to have within their doctrine a statement that we believe in justification by faith alone. Now some branches, including our own, will break with this later view and drop the word alone. In the Methodist doctrine, we do not use the word alone. Episcopal Church does not use the word alone, because the word alone is not actually in the Scripture, but that's later. Only in the last few years have some of the more recent Bible translations reversed Luther's translation. So if you have the new Bible that's replacing the NRSV, the CEB, you will see that it does not have alone. And where it says faith in Christ, it translates it faithfulness of Christ, kind of reversing what Luther did. Now, during the 11 months that Luther's in Wartburg, others, you know, he's sequestered up here for his protection. Meanwhile, the Reformation starts. It starts in Wittenberg. Luther's not there, but Luther's friends are there. And they pick up and roll with it. And this is an interesting story. Three of his friends, you got Gabriel Zwilling, who gets started, kicked off, Andreas Karlstadt, and Philip Melanchthon are the three guys. These are all fellow professors with Luther. They're all Augustinian monks. They've been leading with him this entire time. They've been his supporters. Luther's gone, but after Worms, it's clear there's no turning back, right? The Reformation could begin. Luther's not started it, Luther laid the foundations, but these guys begin to. Here's the first thing that happens. You got Gabriel Zwilling, who suddenly decides to say the Mass in German. He just takes the Latin Mass and he says it in German. Doesn't change a thing, but it's utterly radical because you're forbidden to say the Mass in German. But he takes that first step. He also removes the elevation and adoration of the host and the sacrament. If you've ever been to Catholic service, you know where the priest holds up the sacrament? Mm-hmm. And there's a bell that rings, ding, little Sanctus bell, and that's the moment where, according to Catholic doctrine, it changes into transubstantiation, into the physical body and blood. He just removes that from the service. Gone. Which means transubstantiation is gone. It's then proclaimed that the Mass is not a sacrifice, which the church at the time says it is. Official church doctrine is every time you hold a Mass, Christ is sacrificed again for us. That's doctrine. It's proclaimed it's not, and it's not a reenactment of Jesus' death, which raises an interesting question. If that's not what it is, then what is it? This becomes an issue very quickly. Zwilling then offered the sacrament to the laity of both kings, both kinds, as Jan Hus had, and as Luther argued. Luther had argued Jan Hus was right. The laity should get the cup and the bread. Because up to this point, it's been primarily everybody gets the bread, but who gets the cup? The priest, because the priests are a special estate, higher and closer to God. That was the theology. He just removes that. Do you see the domino starting to fall? Okay. Zwilling is the guy who gives us this, the black robe. Okay. He replaces the vestments with the academic gown. In doing that, he de-emphasizes the importance of the Mass, which is what all the regalia was for. He emphasizes the importance of preaching and learning and teaching wearing an academic gown. In the Protestant church, you know, a lot of Protestants don't wear gowns, but if they do, they're more likely to wear an academic gown, which is our tradition here. An even more radical move, the town council in Wittenberg approves all of Zwilling's actions. It's now policy of the town.
What do the high priest, what are they doing to him?
We're going to get there. Because there's a bunch of people who support this, and there's a bunch of people who do not. And it's about to get rough, okay? This is all in Wittenberg, and there are two churches in Wittenberg, two primary churches in Wittenberg. Luther was at the, Luther was actually the pastor of one, okay. And I can't remember the name of it right now, but there were two major churches that were there. I think there's some smaller churches too. No, this is all in Wittenberg. Okay. Now at this time we also have a separate Reformation occurring down in Switzerland with Zwingli. And his Reformation is more radical than Luther and more like what we're about to see here. Yeah, it starts with Luther, then a separate Reformation. Zwingli says he's not influenced by Luther, and there's a good reason to believe that. He starts maybe about a year after Luther, so 1718, but there's a reform going down in Switzerland, but they're not coordinated at all. There's an attempt to coordinate them. We'll see that today. So they keep coming. Monks are forbidden from begging. Well, how do monks make their living? They beg. And if you can't beg, you can't be a monk. You have no way of surviving. This denies them their primary source of income, makes it impossible to continue to be a monk. So we very quickly begin to see monks leaving the priesthood and going and doing something else. Private masses are banned. This effectively abolishes the need for the priesthood, but what's the primary function of a priest? To do the Mass. Where does your income from? Private masses. Of which there are over 9,000 said in Wittenberg in a typical year. Saying the Mass is the main function of a priest, it's the main source of income. So if you forbid a priest from saying the Mass, or saying private Masses in particular, they have no source of income. So monks and priests now are very threatened. Okay. Iconoclasm broke out. You've got altars, icons, and sacred art being smashed and destroyed initially by the students but spurred on by Zwilling and Karlstadt. Again, Zwilling is initially at the center of it, and again, Karlstadt is also there. Students in Wittenberg, it's interesting, you know, if you look at the history of revolts, the Prague Spring in China, stuff like, who's generally at the center of a revolt? The young students, okay? They took more radical mob-like actions. They drive priests from their altars and then smash the altars. They post threatening letters and use verbal threats against the priests, intimidate those who are more traditionally minded. And basically what happens is, if you're not on board with the Reformation, you are literally driven out of the city. So all of a sudden, whoever's left is on board. If you're not, you're going to go somewhere else. And all this is happening in the first year. In addition to Zwilling, we've got Melanchthon and Karlstadt. I want to talk a little bit about each of them. Now, Melanchthon is interesting. He's a child prodigy. He learned his BA degree at age 13. Can you top that? We actually have today, we have stories of people that do that. Very, very young. He gets his master's degree at 16, and he's a university professor at 21. He's considered Europe's foremost Greek scholar. It's quite a kudo to get him into Wittenberg. This is what Luther said to Melanchthon. This is Luther says, I was born for this purpose, to fight with the rebels and the devils. Does that sound like Luther? And to lead the charge. But Master Philip comes after me, meticulously, quietly, building, planting, sowing, and watering happily. And that's true. Melanchthon does not play a real big role right now, but it is Melanchthon that's going to build the Lutheran faith, and he's going to be the leader after Luther dies. And it's primarily to him that we have a Lutheran church. Karlstadt is the one that really at the moment picks up the reforms and lead with it at Wittenberg. He is the most radical of the group. You remember about a year ago, 2 years ago, we talked about we did a study of the Reformation. There's a wing of it called the Radical Reformation. This is the first radical reformer. As far as he's concerned, Luther does not go far enough. We want to go further.
Sir?
Yeah.
Luther really giving us a little piece of self-examination here. He's saying, I'm good at leading charges, but I don't want to have it.
Say that again.
He's saying, I fight the devils to lead the charge, but Master Philip waters happily.
Right.
Not a builder.
He's a prophet. He sees himself as a prophet called by God. Yeah. Yeah. And he appreciates Melanchthon's ability to do what he cannot do. He lays the foundations. He leads the charge. Yeah. Luther literally thought over and over and over he would not live long. He thought he would be martyred. So if you're not planning to stay long, you need somebody else to pick up the reins and run with that. Yeah. Karlstadt is the one, and Luther picks up on this, but it's Karlstadt who first sees the propaganda potentials of using images and print. One of the interesting things about Reformation literature is it has lots of graphics, lots of images, and of course, the devil, the Pope is always portrayed as the devil, and it's just, you know, it's kind of funny. I'm sure at the time it was not. Karlstadt's the first guy who said, listen, even if they can't read, they can see the images. And we print these little pamphlets and hand them out. Karlstadt's the one who articulates the argument that you take a vow as a monk, theoretically the vow cannot be broken, it's for life. He gives a theological argument for how monks can be let out from under the vow. Luther gets out. Luther was let off by his superior, but Karlstadt actually articulates it. Karlstadt, and this is the big one, is the first to distinguish between the physical and the spiritual and the sacrament of communion. So we want to spend a little bit of time on this, because this leads to a major controversy. Karlstadt is the one who's ultimately going to argue that the sacrament of communion is only a memorial. It is not a sacrament. It is not a means of grace. It's just a memorial. You've seen these? This do in remembrance of me? Thank you, Karlstadt. Thank you, Zwingli. Those were never existing on any altar. Because before, we had an altar, and instead we're going to turn it into something else. His argument is, all that we do is remember. Now, there's a sophisticated argument here, but we're going to go through it, because it's an important one. And again, he is the first. Zwingli will pick this up. Calvin will pick this up and run with it. Calvin actually develops it a little bit different direction. Now, Zwilling had translated the Latin Mass into German. That was his contribution. Karlstadt goes one better. He creates an entirely new worship service in German. He doesn't translate the Latin. He creates an evangelical Mass, an evangelical service. It is not centered on the table or communion. It is centered on the preaching and the gospel. And then some funny things happen that you and I have inherited today. We moved the pulpit. You ever been to Cox Chapel? Where's the pulpit? That's the way all the churches were until now. They take the pulpit, and by the way, what's that a picture of? Anybody recognize it? Our sanctuary. Yeah. Cox Chapel is a Catholic arrangement. The sanctuary is a Protestant arrangement. We take the pulpit from the side, we move it to the center, and we also elevate it above the altar. Is there a message there? Which is more important? The preaching, okay. Move it to the center, elevate it above the altar. Now, elevated pulpits have always existed, primarily so you could be heard. Some of them are like 20, 30 feet up. But this is a deliberate theological move. The altar has been the center of focus. No, we're going to bring the pulpit over. We're going to elevate it above. We're going to shift the focus away from the sacrifice to the preaching. Again, all this gives new status to the preaching of the word. Excuse me. Preaching is now literally elevated. Lots of Methodist churches, there was a liturgical movement back in the 1970s in the Methodist Church, and a lot of, Perkins was involved in this too, a lot of Methodist churches got in big brouhahas because preachers who came out of Perkins tried to move the pulpit off the center to the side. Any of y'all lived through that? Fur flu, okay? And you can understand why now, because this was you were making a statement. The altar, officially, that's no longer an altar. It's a communion table. Because what do you do at an altar? Sacrifice. Are we? No, we're not. So it's a table, and what do you do at table? You have communion. You eat together. Again, Karlstadt opposes the veneration of the saints. He has a deep distrust of the senses and the physical, as does Zwingli down there in Geneva. This is what led to the iconoclasm, the smashes of images in Wittenberg. It's Karlstadt who basically says it's okay to do that, because if you have an image, what commandment are you breaking? A couple of them, yeah. One and two. No other gods before me, no graven images. Karlstadt's also a social reformer. This is what really gets him in trouble. He believes that the Reformation should not be just a religious movement. It should be a social movement of liberation. Because in the 1500s in Europe, what do we have? Do we have social equality? No. We've got the elites, and we've got the masses of the peasants. And so he believes that somewhat Luther's been saying, priesthood of all believers, justification by faith. Now, all this is happening while Luther is nowhere to be seen because he's hidden away in Wartburg Castle. Somebody, I'm not sure who it was, somebody in Wittenberg sends a message to Luther to say, Luther, there's some stuff going on here you might want to know about. Luther becomes alarmed. He sneaks in once just to see what's going on, then comes back and he's aware, yeah, there's a lot going on. He decides against Frederick's advice. Frederick thinks he needs to stay safe. He decides, no, I've got to go to Wittenberg. He returns. First thing he does is he rolls back all the reforms. He's terrified. Can you understand why? He's afraid his elector, Frederick, who's very conservative, will become alarmed. And Frederick was alarmed. And if the princes do not support you, who's kept Luther alive so far? Yeah, if the princes don't support you, so Luther is afraid. It's not that he thinks these things are wrong. He's afraid too much, too soon, too fast. Yeah, and the leaders are going to get, you know. Now, we're going to talk a lot about Luther's darker side today, but his darker side comes out in the way he treated Karlstadt, who was his friend, his mentor. Karlstadt was the one who actually gave Luther his PhD. He was his supervising faculty. He attacks Karlstadt personally in ways that are really unkind and unfair. Luther believed too much, too far, too soon that the civil authorities are going to be alarmed. and he blames Karlstadt. Now, historians will say it is very likely, had Luther not intervened, the princes would have. And the Reformation likely could have been crushed. So Luther, in doing this, may have saved the Reformation from being stamped out. But as a result, Karlstadt, friend, mentor, is the sacrificial lamb. You've got to give the princes something, right? You know, who did this? Whose fault was it? It was several of them, but Karlstadt becomes the sacrificial lamb. He's banned from preaching. He's forbidden from publishing. Now, if you're a minister, priest, and a professor, what does that leave you? Yeah, not much, you know. Ultimately, all of Karlstadt's reforms are going to be embraced, and they're going to be brought back either by Luther, who embraces every single one of Karlstadt's reforms except one, that his understanding of communion is only remembering something, and that's picked up by another branch of it. Again, too soon, too swift for Luther. The year 1525 marks a turning point, major turning point in several respects. So we just want to kind of look at this quickly. First of all, the Reformation leaves Wittenberg. It starts to spread, starts to go viral. Luther's writings are where? Yeah, but after all he's published, where are his writings now? Everywhere. And a lot of people agree, and they now know reform is going on in Wittenberg, and now it begins to spread with popular support. Beyond Wittenberg, and by the way, beyond Luther's ability to control it. Luther would have liked to control it, but he couldn't. It just was too much. It sparks the dreams and the aspirations of the common people. Many will interpret Luther's call to freedom. Remember his writing, The Freedom of a Christian? The freedom owes loyalty to no one other than God. And the call for social equality and justice, the priesthood of all believers. Many interpret that as a call to be free in the way that we would understand in America. This sparks what is called the Peasants' Revolt in 1525. A lot of the people in the Peasants' Revolt are using Martin Luther's writings as their inspiration for the revolt. This is the largest social uprising in Europe prior to the French Revolution. 80,000 people will die. And one of the really dark spots in Luther's life occurs right here. Fearing anarchy, Luther sided with the ruling class. Luther always sides with the ruling class. He always sides with the princes because he's terrified of anarchy. And he believes, what's the function of a state? To keep you from drifting into anarchy, okay, to give order. He wrote a vicious attack on the peasants, and it gives license to the rulers to crush the revolt in the most violent way they can. Look at his title. It's the title of his writing, Against the Robbing and Murdering Hordes of Peasants. By the way, many of whom have been motivated by his own writings. This is a little hard to take, but Luther wrote this. Let everyone who can smite, slay, and stab, secretly or openly, remembering that nothing can be more poisonous, hurtful, or devilish than a riot. Anarchy. It is just as when one must kill a mad dog. If you do not strike him, he will strike you and the whole land with you. A little hard to take, isn't it? Now, here's the irony. Luther is credited, many people believe, that because of that writing, the princes had permission and they killed the peasants by the tens of thousands. Here's the irony. This is actually published after the revolt is crushed. It was not before. He published it afterwards. But the damage was done. Can you see how the damage could be done to Luther and to the Reformation? There are people who were supportive of the Reformation who, after this, just could not follow him here. 1525, second big change. The nature of the Reformation, how it's happening, who is leading it, significant shift. Up to 1525, the rulers play almost no role in the Reformation except one. What would be the one that Frederick played? Kept Luther alive. That's about it. But they're not active in it. Beginning in 1525, the princes and the magistrates take up the leadership of the Reformation. Do you remember Luther's writing to the nobility of the German nation, calling on them as the lay leaders of the church to be emergency bishops, and because the leaders of the church would not lead the Reformation, they as emergency bishops should lead the Reformation? Well, they take up that role as bishops, lay bishops, to reform the church. Princes begin to adopt the new faith within their territories. Do you remember Luther's guideline? He wanted, he who rules his religion. Lots of princes like that. So they suddenly decide they're going to do that. 1525, Albert, the ruler of Prussia, adopts Lutheranism as his king, in his kingdom. It becomes the first Lutheran territory. Lutheranism is the official religion of that area of Prussia. Then in 1526, the next year, the Diet of Speyer allows each city, but at this point, conflict is broken out. And at the Diet, they get a compromise. They're going to allow each city or region within the Holy Roman Empire to retain its own religious identity. By the way, this is temporary. Until such a time as we can have a national council that can work this out. But what it does is it gives the Reformation some breathing room. Because for a few years, every ruler is allowed to determine the religion of his land. Now, how long would it take a ruler to take that and run with it? Not long. Finland, Sweden, Norway, Denmark, Latvia, Estonia, Lithuania, and the list goes on. By the late 1520,
Does the Holy Roman Emperor participate in the Diet of Speyer? He blesses this idea?
He does not bless the idea. It's a compromise. He's a committed traditionalist who will continue the campaign for many more years to try to crush Protestantism. He's actually going to win a big battle later. He's actually going to take Wittenberg. He's going to conquer it. But yeah, he's not in favor of this. But for political reasons, it's a compromise just to buy some time kind of thing. It's not what he wanted, but it's what he got.
I can't recall the formation of the Church of England. What was it contemporary with this activity, and did this cross the channel into England?
Good question. Henry VIII is contemporary with Luther. Henry VIII wrote a treatise against Luther in which the Pope called Henry VIII, gave him a word, the defender of the faith. Then later Henry VIII decides he needs a divorce. He goes a different direction. It's not till Elizabeth that the real changes come, and that's during the life of Calvin, which is about 20 or so years later. Yeah, I think. So, yeah.
During the Peasants' Revolt, you said how Luther acted as leader, the rulers. What about the Catholic lands? Did the Catholic Church, were they neutral, or were they against Peasants' Revolution?
It's primarily, most of the leaders at that point were still Catholic. So, but it's not a religious thing at this point. It's leaders wanting to crush the revolt. But the peasants can be seen as an expression of the desire for reform. And so those who are in power seek to stop that reform kind of thing. But I don't think it's a clean cut, because there were Protestant princes. Now, at this point, there are no Protestant princes, because nobody's broken away yet. That comes a little bit later. So at this point, all the princes, all the leadership are Catholic. Yeah, even if you're sympathetic. And if you're a Lutheran reformer, and Luther, what did Luther just hand you? Permission to smite, slay, and bash, right? So at this point, yeah, leaders against, and the fear, and by the way, the Peasants' Revolt took several cities. And this is a major revolt. Took several areas, actually conquered them. And so they had to send armies in to kind of seize them and take them back. And there were atrocities on both sides. 1520s, we get into this real conflict between Luther and Zwingli, the two Reformation areas. There's a feeling that that the division in the Protestants is not doing a service. So if we could get together and be united, that would be a good thing. They disagree over the nature of the sacrament. They actually disagree on 15 things, but this is the flashpoint. Luther rejected the scholastic doctrine of transubstantiation, which basically explained how the bread and the wine became the body and blood of Christ. Luther thinks that's nuts. You can't explain something that God does. But he has no doubt that Christ is actually present in the sacrament. For Luther, the words of institution, this is my body, this is my blood, are to be taken literally. Doesn't want to explain it, but you need to take it literally. Zwingli, down in Switzerland, believed that the presence of Christ in the sacrament was wholly symbolic. Who else believed that earlier? Karlstadt? Okay. So this is a shared belief. Zwingli believes that the elements only represent or symbolize the body and blood. They don't actually become the body and blood, as the Catholic doctrine would say. For Zwingli and Karlstadt, all that we do in communion is we remember what Jesus did on the cross. Make sense? Jesus died for us on the cross. We're forgiven by that event. Communion reminds us of that. Zwingli's theology is also grounded in Scripture. This do in remembrance of me. So Zwingli has a scripture where Jesus said, what are we doing when we do communion? We're remembering. Okay. Zwingli also has a problem with Lutheran's doctrine of the real presence, especially the idea that the sacrament, this is what the sacrament does by definition, conveys grace, conveys forgiveness. That by participating in the sacrament, you actually receive through the sacrament God's grace and God's forgiveness. Again, for Zwingli, if the words of Christ were to be taken literally, as Luther argued, this is my body, this is my blood, which is poured out for you for me for the forgiveness of sins, Luther took that literally. Zwingli says, if you take that literally, and our forgiveness actually comes to the Lord's Supper, as Luther argues, then why did Jesus die on the cross? Make sense? Either Jesus died on the cross for our sins, or he didn't. The issue is, where are we forgiven? They both have scriptures they quote. It implies, for Zwingli, that Luther's view, that the death on the cross is either not needed or somehow insufficient. And Zwingli refers to a scripture from Hebrews, Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. The argument in Hebrews is we don't need any more sacrifices. That's why we don't need the temple. Once and for all, a sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Jesus did it. It was accomplished. If that's true, then this whole business of the church saying that communion, the Lord's Supper, is a re-sacrifice of Christ just doesn't make sense. It's nuts. All we're doing, he says, we remember that Jesus died on the cross, what Jesus did for us. Basic difference. Luther, forgiveness comes through the physical sacrament. For Zwingli and Karlstadt, it comes through the cross. Yeah. Both Zwingli and Luther are taking scriptures literally. They're using different scriptures. Because there's multiple scriptures. This, you know, in the Gospel of John, for example, you know, this is my body. This is my blood. You eat of me. We do this for the forgiveness of sins. So Luther is on solid ground. And Luther's position is closer to the Catholic position. He doesn't like transubstantiation, but he honestly believes that Jesus is literally, not literally, he would use the term really, the real presence. Jesus is really present in the sacrament. Zwingli wants to go further, not just away from transubstantiation, but the whole idea that why do we even need that if Jesus died on the cross? The truth of the matter is everybody inserts their own theology into things, not just Luther. But Luther is hugely influential. Yeah. And there, yeah. The irony is that this becomes the first major break in the Protestant movement. They fight each other. 1529, October, there's a colloquy, there's a meeting held between at Marlborough Castle, Luther and Zwingli. Here's an attempt. And by the way, it's other people that drag them there. This is an embarrassment to the Protestants. The Catholics are united. We're not. While we're fighting each other, what are the Catholics doing? They're winning, okay? We need to get together, you guys, put you guys in the room, lock the door, don't feed you, work it out, okay? They want to unify the Reformation. There's 15 issues between the two. They agree on 14. Quickly. What's the one they cannot agree on? The real presence of Christ. Okay, they cannot agree on communion. As a result, the Reformation remains divided, and to this day, Lutherans are kind of one end of the extreme of the Protestant movement with real presence. Most Protestants are more in the Zwingli camp, except Calvin moves it sort of halfway back between Luther and Zwingli, and we come out of the Calvinist tradition. So we don't have transubstantiation. We don't have that it becomes the physical body, but we believe that it's more than just symbolic. We believe it's a sacrament, and that's called consubstantiation. That's Calvin's view, which we embrace. 1530s. This is when Luther finally gets around to implementing, okay, we're going to a new church. What do we need if we have a new church? We need everything. We've got a Bible in German. We need a Mass in German. Okay, Karlstadt took care of that. We need a hymnal. We need, and he begins to, you know, systematically do things. He also keeps translating things. He adopts many of the reforms he had earlier rejected because now it's not too far too soon. Luther's later years, this is coming, we're going to end today, there's a dark side to Luther, and it really comes out at the end of his life. Luther, and this, I think this is the backdrop, Luther believed, genuinely believed after Worms, that he had been called by God to be a prophet and to lead the Reformation. Now, if you believe that, what do you do with people who disagree with you? Yeah, that if you oppose him personally, you're opposing God and you're of the devil. And so later Luther, we get a lot of this.
Was this the point at which non-Catholics became protesters or Protestants?
Yeah, that's actually, yeah, you're right. That's a later thing, yeah.
You know, I wrote you an email. Yeah, thank you for
Yeah, the term Protestant, actually, Luther doesn't really use reform or Protestant. Those are later terms that we put. But yeah, later there's a protest against the development. And so that term gets kind of pulled in, kind of thing.
But there was a specific time.
Right. I cannot remember what that is right now. Yeah. But yeah, but it's a later development. Okay. As a result, Luther could be nasty. Anybody surprised? He could be really nasty, particularly to his former associates. Karlstadt was a warning. The darkest chapter, probably in his life, occurs in 1543. This is about 3 or 4 years before he dies, when he wrote a very infamous writing called On the Jews and Their Lies. Have you heard of this? Brace yourself. This is dark. It expresses the virulent anti-Semitism of the age. This is To the Jews and Their Lies by Martin Luther. We're going to read two of his writings. They're very contrasting. What shall we Christians do with this rejected and condemned people, the Jews? You already know you're in trouble, right? First, we must set fire to their synagogues and their schools. This is to be done in honor of the Lord and of Christendom. You just want to puke, don't you? Yeah. So that God might see that we're Christians. Yeesh. Second, it gets worse. I advise that their houses also be razed and destroyed. Third, I advise that all their prayer books and Talmudic writings, the Talmud, in which their idolatry, lies, cursing, and blasphemy are taught, are to be taken from them. Fourth, there's seven. I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach henceforth on pain of loss of life and limb. Five, I advise that safe conduct on the highways be abolished completely for the Jews, for they have no business in the countryside. Six, I advise that usury, and at this point in time, many of the Jews are involved in finances, so primary obligation or occupation. I advise that usury be prohibited to them, that all cash and treasure of silver and gold be taken from them. Seventh, that's exactly where we're going. I recommend that a frail, an axe, a hoe, a spade, a distaff or a spindle into the hands of young and strong Jews and Jewesses and letting them earn their bread by the sweat of their brow, basically making them peasants. But if we are afraid that they might harm us or our wives, children, servants, cattle, whatever, then let us emulate the common sense of other nations. Eject them forever from the country. You just want to throw up? Honestly, the culture. Here's the irony. This was not Luther until the very end of his life. Okay.
Did he write this after he translated the Old Testament?
20 years later, in the 40s, near the end of his life. Well, he was translating I don't think if I remember correctly, he didn't actually finish the Old Testament, but he was working on it. Yeah.
And he recanted this before he died in his letter and writing?
No. This is later. And again, you probably know historically that the Hitler and the Nazis pick up Luther and use Luther. Can you see how they could use this? Yeah. And by the way, what is the state church of Germany? The Lutheran Church. Okay, it's horrendous. Now, here's the irony. Yeah. That pamphlet is still in circulation and still being used as justification. Okay. Here's the irony. This is what I did not know. What we've just seen of Luther is not indicative of Luther. Most of his life, Luther was exactly the opposite. I don't know if he had a mental breakdown or what. You know, near the end of his life, until then, Luther had been an outspoken supporter of the Jews. Luther consistently opposed harsh treatment of Jews. And by the way, he said that if you did it, you were a papist. That's what the papists do. They mistreat the Jews. We as Protestants do not do that. So I thought you might appreciate, this is a balance, an essay from the year 1523, which is close to what we've been looking at. Jesus Christ was born a Jew. You can already tell we're going to go a different direction. Some have dealt with the Jews as if they were dogs rather than human beings. Yeah, that would be what we just saw. Okay. They have done little else than deride the Jews and seize their property. When they baptize them, forced baptism, when you made a Jew become a Christian, they show them nothing of Christian doctrine or life, but only subject them to popishness and mockery. You're saying that the Catholics do that, not us. If the apostles, who were all Jews, had dealt with us Gentiles as we Gentiles deal with the Jews, there would have never been any Christians among the Gentiles. When we are inclined to boast of our position as Christians, we should then remember that we are but Gentiles, while the Jews are of the lineage of Christ. We are aliens and in-laws. They are blood relatives and cousins, brothers of our Lord. Therefore, if one is to boast of flesh and blood, the Jews are actually nearer to Christ than we are. If we really want to help the Jews, we must be guided in our dealings with them not by papal law, which condemned the Jews, but by the law of Christian love. We must receive them cordially, permit them to trade and to work with us, that they may have occasion and opportunity to associate with us, to hear our Christian teaching, to witness our Christian life. You could not find two things further apart.
About 30 years earlier than this, in Spain, Isabella decided that if you were not a Christian, you would be burnt at the stake.
Yeah.
And this made the Jews very unhappy, and many of them became Christians, and others just left.
Yeah. Yeah, pogroms against the Jews were very, very common, on and off, all across all the Christian lands.
I just wondered if this might have given Luther widespread attitude might be.
You know, what strikes me is that this second one sounds more like Martin Luther. The first one is a real shift, and it's a shift to adopt the culture, which is anti-Jewish. 20-something years? Yeah. The one we just saw is basically in the time frame we've been looking at. 20 years later after, you know, and a lot goes on during that 20 years, he's done a total flip-flop kind of thing. Okay, real quickly. What?
Are they sure it's his?
No question.
Was it politically motivated?
Don't know the answer to that. I'm thinking it basically reflected who he was at that point. These are all in Luther's standard writings. And there are others. The irony is he's pretty consistently pro-Jewish until the end. And then there's a profound shift that I don't have a handle on right now as to what that is. But just a second, let me finish here real quick. When he dies in 1546, so this is just after, it's almost his death, the outcome of the Reformation is still in doubt. Only a year after his death, Catholic forces defeat the Protestants, seize Wittenberg. And one of the great tragedies is, remember his wife Katrina? As she flees, she falls out of the wagon into some water, catches pneumonia, and dies. And it kind of ends with that. At the time Wittenberg fell, though, it's impossible to stop the Reformation. Only 9 years later, the Peace of Augsburg, Charles V, anti-Protestant, is forced against his will to concede the Protestants' right to exist. By then, England, Scotland, much of Northern Europe, as well as parts of Central and Eastern Europe are firmly up. The purple, with that time frame, are now firmly in the Protestant hands, and the rest is history. Next week, we're going to look at the legacy. Yes, Emil.
In your studies, in your investigation, did anybody raise the possibility that you might have had a mental breakdown near the end of your life?
I've not read that, but then I haven't spent a lot. This stuff pops up in the Luther books that you're reading. I'm sure that somebody out there has examined that, but Kent, do you have a handle on that? So the official position of the Lutheran Church is, he said that, but no, we don't agree with that kind of thing. Yeah.
Right. We did see him flip-flop a little about Karlstadt and the Reformation, so do you think maybe it was pressure from the princes and the Holy Roman Empire, maybe? Because you said he was
I think we're trying to justify it, and my gut says there's a dark side to Luther. I really think, the thing that made him so successful those first years, then when you are successful and you think God, you're God's instrument, I don't know. Most of the negative stuff is late. Yes.
Well, rather than say it's dark side, you could say, didn't Luther also say we're all saints and we're all sinners?
Yes.
So definitely.
Yeah. And we have documentary evidence on both. Right. For all of us. Yes. Susan? Just a second, Susan. That was definitely a tendency. You got another thought?
Oh, yes. You said, this was early on today, you said faith in Christ, and he added that adjective. And I thought you said there's other adjectives that could have been used,
right.
But you didn't mention those.
Okay. The two possibilities, pistis Christou, and this is a big controversy of the last 10 or 15 years. The Greek just says Christ and faith. You have to supply the preposition. The two most likely are faith in Christ, which is Luther's understanding, because it's simply trusting God. The other is faith of Christ. Faithfulness. God's faith. If you look at the Philippians passage, just above that, he was obedient even to death on a cross. And then it goes into, and because of pistis Christou, clearly referring to his faithfulness. So the most modern translations of the Bible, there's about four of them, translate all three. Faithfulness of Christ. That we're saved by what Jesus did. We're saved because he was obedient even unto death on the cross. It's a subtle difference, but the consensus now is that that's probably what Paul actually meant. Luther interpreted it, again, not maliciously. He honestly thinks that's what Paul meant, kind of thing. We'll pick it up again next week, and we have, the next week is basically 500 years later, so what? What if this comes down to us?